Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that indeed we can read that psalm, and we can say that psalm of us because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed he is the blameless man. For indeed he is the righteous one. He is the one who is innocent of all wrongdoing. And indeed you did not forget his soul, for you raised him from the dead. And it is because of the resurrection of the dead that we have life. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see the person and work of your Son as we look upon the shadowlands of the Old Testament, that you would help us to perceive him clearly, and that in seeing his work that we would rejoice, knowing that we live in the fullness of his revelation and in the wake of his advent, and that we look forward and eagerly anticipate his return in the future. We pray, Lord, and ask these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 16, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we'll read the 16th chapter in its entirety. So verses 1 through 22. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life may you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. And I should have said verse 17 is what we will read. So Now let's turn our attention to the sermon. In last week's sermon, beloved, we began to explore the section of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 through 26, that was connected with an elaboration of the fourth commandment, the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. As we saw in the Deuteronomic version of the fourth commandment, there was an expansion to this command, and that the Israelites were supposed to remember on the Sabbath day that they were once slaves in Egypt. And in so remembering, they were to be kind and to give rest to those around them. They were supposed to remember and celebrate their own deliverance from slavery and bondage in Egypt. This aspect of the fourth commandment was further expanded in chapter 15, where the Israelites received instructions concerning the sabbatical year. Slaves were supposed to labor for their masters for 6 years, but on the seventh, they were to be set free. Their masters were supposed to give liberally of their possessions to assist those who were released. In addition to this, those who held debts were supposed to forgive them on the sabbatical year. Well, beloved, the sabbatical pattern continues in chapter 16, and that we see instructions for three separate festivals which were supposed to be celebrated on a sabbatical pattern. That is, they were supposed to be celebrated on a pattern involving the number seven. The three festivals are the Passover, or it's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, or perhaps you've heard it called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents. In each of these different festivals, we were going to see that the Lord wanted Israel to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And we'll also see how all of these festivals point forward to the last and final great exodus that occurs through the ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, if these festivals were all connected to the Exodus, well, then they find their fulfillment in Jesus as He leads us on our great Exodus, though our Exodus is, of course, not out from under any earthly leader, but out from under the powers of Satan, sin, and death. So let's keep these things in mind as we begin by looking at the first feast there, the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see this in the first 8 verses. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are essentially one and the same, as we see that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate the Passover, and at the same time, once the Passover was completed, to segue into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the significance, though, of the Passover and the consumption of unleavened bread? Well, beloved, from these verses, we see a few important reminders. First, we see in verse 1 that they were supposed to eat the Passover in the first month of the year, just as they did on the eve of the Exodus. Moreover, the Israelites were supposed to eat the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, see that in verse 6, just as they did for the Exodus. Remember, beloved, that the Passover lamb was the substitutionary sacrifice that took the place of the firstborn of Israel. Those who were under the blood of the lamb were spared. But those who were not under the blood of the Lamb, recall, they suffered death. In other words, the Egyptian firstborn who were not under the blood of the Lamb, they died as the Lord swept through the land and bringing His judgment upon them. Now, in addition to this, we also see that Israel was supposed to eat unleavened bread, which was supposed to be a reminder of their Egyptian captivity. As verse 3 calls it, the bread of affliction. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So, beloved, here we see quite clearly that upon the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Exodus is stamped indelibly across both feasts. In both feasts, the Israelites were supposed to remember their slavery. They were supposed to remember their deliverance, their exodus. One other note before we move on is that note there in these first 8 verses that the celebration of the Passover shifts. In that in Exodus, it was celebrated in individual homes. But now the Passover is to be celebrated centrally at the temple, no longer in the homes. That's a connection that many often miss. Now, beloved, the connections between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the person and work of Christ are, as you can imagine, quite strong in the New Testament. First century Jews, I think, would have seen this connection in a number of ways, such as, for example, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Keep in mind, it was the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. That Jesus was to be called a lamb, or that he was called a lamb, would certainly draw that connection. Of course, Jesus himself made these very connections when he celebrated the Passover, or of course, the Last Supper, with his disciples. But then at key points in the meal, he was now identifying himself as the true sacrifice. Moreover, beloved, it is no coincidence that Jesus' own trial coincided with the Passover feast, with the slaughter of the Passover lamb. This was no chance occurrence, but was according to the sovereign ordination of God. And as he not only foreshadowed these things in the Old Testament, but then had them fulfilled in and through the work of his Son. And, beloved, it is, of course, the Apostle Paul that makes the strongest and most direct and explicit connection between Christ and the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says this, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So notice these strong connections. But in terms of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, of course, followed immediately upon the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, there are also connections to this feast as well in the New Testament. Hold your place in Deuteronomy because we'll be going back to it, and turn again there, as I mentioned, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 so that we can see how Paul connects not only the Passover to Christ, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the people of God because of the work of Christ, so that we can see how these shadows in Deuteronomy are fulfilled not only in Christ, but also even in us, the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes this, "Your boasting is not good." Remember, he was criticizing them, and rightly so, because they were boasting about a sinner in their midst, one that they were supposed to cast out, one who was committing grave sexual sin. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened." Think Feast of Unleavened Bread. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." What festival? The festival of unleavened bread. "Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So notice here, beloved, that Paul connects leaven with sin and with malice, and therefore says to purge out the leaven from the church and to celebrate the festival. What would that be? The fulfillment of the festival of unleavened bread. Not with bread, not by going to the store and eating matzah, but rather with the bread of sincerity, with the bread of truth. Why? Well, beloved, because if we are joined to Christ by faith, and he, as the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and he has been sacrificed on behalf of us in our sinfulness so that we can have the forgiveness of sins, then it makes no sense to say that we would then use the sacrifice of the Passover lamb as a license to sin. No, may it never be. May it never be. And of course, I think when we also consider other connections here, there is a direct, I think, point that is Christ-centered and even complements what we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 16 as Paul relates both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and as we look at it here in Deuteronomy 16. And that just as the Israelites were supposed to eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, and sacrifice the Passover lamb in remembrance of their redemption from Egypt, so too, beloved, remember, we're on a sabbatical pattern here in Deuteronomy 16. We're reflecting upon the fourth commandment that when we gather on the Lord's Day, especially when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate our own exodus from Satan, sin, and death. And when we eat the bread of the supper, it is, in a sense, the bread of affliction, in that it reminds us of our sinfulness. It reminds us of our former captivity, But it also reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ, that which has freed us from our bondage, that which has set us free onto our own exodus out from under the powers of Satan, sin, and death. Moreover, when we gather for worship each and every Lord's Day, or even beyond worship, if we truly remember the price of our sacrifice, then we would never want to return to our bondage. We would never want to return to Egypt. We would never want to return to the dominion of Satan. We will not, of course, give ourselves over to sin and malice, but rather we want to give ourselves over to sincerity and in truth, which means, of course, that our desire should be for greater conformity to the image of Christ, the truth incarnate. So certainly we see these strong connections, and what we see here in shadows in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see in the fullness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we as God's people respond and, if you will, apply the fulfillment of these feasts. Going back to Deuteronomy, we look now at verses 9 through 12 and in the Feast of Weeks. And when we turn to the instruction regarding the Feast of Weeks, we see yet again another sabbatical pattern. Note in verse 9 that we see instructions that the Israelites were supposed to count 7 weeks. In other words, a sabbatical of weeks. 7 weeks. From the time the sickle was first put to the standing grain. This is essentially a festival that took place, for the most part, at the beginning of the harvest season. The Israelites were then supposed to celebrate with a day of rest at the end of these 49 days. In other words, on the 50th day, they were supposed to have a day of worship, of rest, and give freewill offerings to the Lord. Notice in verse 11 that this was supposed to be a celebration. In other words, it just bothers me so much when we hear in the broader church that the Old Testament was supposed to be a dreary experience, and that God was always angry with his people. Yet notice here what is supposed to characterize Israelite worship. Verse 11, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are and the widow who are among you, at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." So notice this was supposed to be a great festival, a celebration, a time of worship, a time of rejoicing. But we also see in verse 12 that once again, Israel, in this feast, was supposed to remember they were once slaves in Egypt. All right, so notice this pattern once again, all based upon this sabbatical repetition, i.e. this expansion of the fourth commandment. Now, beloved, we may not realize it, but the Feast of Weeks also has strong connections to the New Testament. And that we now know the festival as Pentecost. And we get 50 from, or we get, yeah, 50 is in Greek is penta, and this is where we get this, the, you know, in the Greek New Testament, or I'm sorry, in the Greek Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks is called Pentecost. Okay, so it comes from the idea that they were supposed to celebrate their wait 7 weeks, and then on the 50th day they were to have this celebration. Now, Pentecost, of course, at least from the New Testament perspective, is one of the best-known festivals, if only for the events surrounding it, namely, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, though, beloved, Pentecost in the Old Testament was celebrated not on the 49th day, not on the Sabbath, but on the 50th day, on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. Now, in line with the Old Testament command, the people were gathered on Sunday 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the Passover lamb. And the ascended Christ, of course, poured out the Holy Spirit upon his bride, the church. There are other connections, of course, between the New Testament events of Pentecost to the Old Testament, as it was also known as the Feast of Harvest. Because the first fruits of the grain were supposed to be gathered from the field. Here they had the great harvest. They were to go in, gather the very best portion of the harvest, and then present that during the Feast of Weeks to the Lord as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, beloved, if the Feast of Weeks, if Pentecost in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Pentecost in the New, and the Lord Jesus pours out the Spirit, pours out His Holy Spirit upon the church, then in this regard we can see that the giving of the Spirit, the giving of the first fruits of the Spirit, is what Jesus was doing. He was giving that initial portion of the harvest of believers, to His Father. And it is, of course, the very first portion of what was still yet to come. Once again, this celebration, of course, was supposed to fall on a sabbatical cycle, which tells us it's still connected to the fourth commandment. So, beloved, if this is the case, do we as the people of God, when we gather each and every Lord's Day, as those who have been redeemed by the Passover Lamb, Jesus, do we also celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Do we remember that we were once slaves to Satan, sin, and death, and unable to see the kingdom of God, and that the only fruit, if you will, that was in our lives was the work of the flesh? But now, because of the work of Christ, because of the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb, we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Beloved, whenever you see that word first fruits, think Feast of Weeks, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. So, beloved, when we gather and worship, we should therefore celebrate and rejoice these blessings. But think of it this way. There are even still yet greater blessings that are to come. We've only received the first fruits, the down payment, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. You see, the first fruits, when they brought that into the harvest, it was the Lord's way of reminding the people this is the very best portion of the harvest, but 90% of the crop still lies out there. 90% has still yet to have been brought in and to be enjoyed. Think of it this way, beloved. We've only received the first fruits of the Spirit. Yes, Christ, in the New Testament Feast of Weeks, in the New Testament Pentecost, poured out the first fruits of the Spirit upon the church. But we have only received just the down payment. There is still more to come. So we should celebrate then in anticipation of these still yet greater blessings to come, when the Spirit shall raise us from the dead. Like a person who becomes excited over winning a large sum of money, perhaps, but who has yet to see it or yet to receive it, so too, beloved, we should be even more thrilled as the blessings of the resurrection and the glorification of our lowly bodies, which comes through the power of the Spirit, the rest of the pouring out of the Spirit, if you will far exceed any earthly blessing or treasure that we could ever receive. Well, beloved, this brings us to the last of the festivals, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents or Tabernacles. In the Feast of Weeks, or if the Feast of Weeks was to be celebrated at the beginning of the harvest in anticipation of reaping the harvest, then the Feast of Booths was to be celebrated at the conclusion of the harvest. The Israelites were supposed to gather all of their plentiful harvest that the Lord had given them and celebrate before the Lord for 7 days. Note again the sabbatical pattern. During the 7-day celebration, they were supposed to pitch tents around the temple to remember, once again, the Israelite exodus. To remember the exodus and that they had once dwelled in tents in the wilderness and encamped around the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 15. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Notice once again the emphasis upon joy. Now at first glance, we might not realize the immediate connection to the New Testament. Sure, we see the Passover. Sure, we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5, and many other places. Sure, we see the strong connections to Pentecost, but we scratch our head and say, I don't see any Feast of Booths that I can readily identify in the New Testament. Well, beloved, the most immediate connection that we find comes from Jesus when he himself participated in the Feast of Booths during his earthly ministry. By the days of Jesus, in addition to what we see here in Deuteronomy 16, there were two other practices that were connected with the feast. And arguably, this was simply just the first century Jews' way of remembering the Exodus as they were instructed to do. In that there was a ceremonial water drawing during the Feast of Booths, which recalled God's provision for them in the wilderness. And there was also a lamp lighting ritual, which recalled the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites through the wilderness. So here, the Feast of Booths was certainly a celebration that was steeped once again in the Exodus, that had the indelible stamp of the Exodus across this festival. And it's further highlighted in Jesus' own day by drawing the water in a ceremony of remembering when God provided water for them in the wilderness from the rock, and in the pillar of fire, and remembering that with a ceremonial lamp lighting ritual. Well, beloved, it's in these two events, ceremonial water drawing and the lamp lighting, the ceremonial lamp lighting, that Jesus made two key important statements during this festival. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says this. Remember, context is in the Feast of Weeks. I'm sorry, the Feast of Booths. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So imagine, as they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, and they were to have this ceremonial water drawing to remind them of how the Lord provided water in the Exodus through the rock. What does Jesus say? "I am the one who will give you drink, and you will be satisfied. You will thirst no more." But not only that, but in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, in the midst of the Feast of Booths, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So here, the Israelites celebrating this lamp lighting ritual, remembering the pillar of fire that led them on the Exodus. And here Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness," just as the Israelites did not walk in darkness in the Exodus. So, beloved, it's clear that Jesus identified himself as the fulfillment of events that occurred during the Exodus, the essence of the celebration of the Feast of Booths. But there are still yet greater connections. Still yet greater connections. Within the broader scope of redemptive history, if we scan from Genesis to Revelation, we see that the end of harvest is associated with the end of the age, the consummation of the world, of history, and the final judgment, the end of all things. This is clear from a number of biblical passages. Joel chapter 3, verses 13 and following. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." This passage from Joel 3, which speaks of harvest time and the judgment of the Lord, and the Lord's people taking shelter in him, is a passage that is repeated in Revelation chapter 14, which is, of course, in the context of God's judgment upon the earth. But think about other examples where we hear Christ, for example, speaking of the harvest, in that it is Jesus' parable of the tares, to which he likens the kingdom of God, and he likens the kingdom of God to a wheat field. which is harvested at the end of the age. And so, beloved, I think this general picture points in the direction that the Feast of Booths, this last of these three festivals, was supposed to point to the future, when at the end of all things, after the Exodus, God's people would dwell in His presence and enjoy great blessing and be filled with great joy. And this is why we read Revelation chapter 7 earlier in the service. And that in Revelation chapter 7, let's look at verses 15 and following. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. And that this passage combines much of this imagery. And that we see a beautiful picture of the consummation emerge. And it is steeped in these ideas of Exodus. And I'm going to tweak the translation slightly because the Greek is not as, or the English translation, the ESV, is not as good as I'd like it. He says, therefore, Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will pitch His tent among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, I wish I had the time to show all of these connections, to show how this is rooted here in this, in the Old Testament, but there's so much Exodus imagery here in Revelation 7. The idea of the Lord pitching His tent in the midst of His people. And what do we see? We see 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel gathered around the presence of the Lord. Moreover, they shall hunger no more. What did the Israelites do in the wilderness? They hungered for bread. What did they do? They thirsted for water. And what did the Lord do but provide them water, the fulfillment of which, of course, is Christ. And of course, to what does the Old Testament liken Moses? But to a shepherd. And of course, it is now the Lord Jesus, one greater than Moses, who is our great shepherd and who leads us to springs of living water. Connect living water here to what Jesus said at the Feast of Booths. It's like a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, told me, I have it bookmarked now, and I have to wait till next year to get it, but it's a book connecting the Feast of Booths with Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. I can't wait to get it, right? But nevertheless, I hope you see these connections, in that both the shadow and the fulfillment, that one day all things will come to an end, and God's people will dwell eternally in His presence after the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, after the celebration of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. Moreover, it is the great shepherd of the sheep who will guide us to springs of living waters, just as He promised at the Feast of Booths. Once again, this is interwoven with the sabbatical theme and is something that we celebrate, or at least we should celebrate, each and every Lord's Day. Beloved, when we gather and worship in the presence of the Lord, even here and now, do we realize that we are gathering not only looking back upon what Christ has done in His life, death, and resurrection, not only looking back and celebrating the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, but beloved, we are also celebrating in the present, looking forward to the future, what Christ, through the Spirit, will do in the consummation. Beloved, right now, we may not realize it, but what is it that we do but that we gather here in the presence of the Lord to worship Him here and now? And so we are getting a taste of what it will be like, even here and now, to dwell eternally in the presence of the Lord when He finally, at last, and for all eternity, tabernacles in our midst. So let me ask you this. When you gather together in worship on the Lord's Day, are we looking forward to the future, to the fulfillment of all things, to dwelling eternally in the presence of the Lord? Do we merely think this is just a motley gathering of people? Or do we recognize that we're gathering together in the presence of the Lord and getting a taste of eternity? Are we filled with hope anticipation and joy. I hope so. Beloved, it's these three festivals that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate each year that they were in the land. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. The Israelites undoubtedly knew that these festivals pointed back to the redemption from Egypt, as we saw repeatedly. But they had to also know that in some way it pointed to the future, to a still yet greater redemption, one that would come through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. And beloved, it is now that we can look back upon these festivals in great joy, knowing that we do not celebrate them in their shadow forms, but rather we celebrate them as to their substance, as Paul tells us in Colossians. And that each and every Lord's Day, we look back upon the sacrifice of our Passover, Jesus Christ. We celebrate the outpouring of the Spirit and rejoice that in the present, even now, He manifests His fruit in our lives and conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus. And we also look forward as we eagerly anticipate the future, the consummation of all things, where we shall eternally dwell in the presence of God at the end of the great and final harvest. Beloved, I hope that our Lord's Day worship is not in any way ordinary, a drudgery, or common. How can it be when it's filled with such glorious wonders? Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the fulfillment of these shadows. We give you thanks for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, for the outpouring of your Spirit. For what a tremendous blessing that it is. And oh, Father, how we so much rejoice that we can enjoy a taste of these blessings now, the first fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. At the same time, Father, we also eagerly look forward to the consummation of all things. For indeed, even our time in the wilderness is one marked by struggle, by trial, even as we are led by you, Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, we long for that time when you shall wipe away every tear, when we shall hunger and thirst no more, when we shall behold your face in the face of Christ. Take away the pain of our heartaches. Take away, Father, the troubles that burden us. And it's not that we would forget these things, but rather we would see them in the scope of the whole, and that we would rejoice knowing that indeed one day our tears shall give way to joy. Oh, Father, we pray that each and every Lord's Day we would not come here as if though it were just another ordinary day, but that you would fill our hearts with the reality of how Christ has fulfilled all of these things, and in a far greater way than the Old Testament people who were to rejoice with their sons and their daughters in your presence, that indeed we would rejoice too with our sons and daughters, with our friends, with our family, with our loved ones in your presence as we bask in the light of the one who is the light of the world and who gives us living water that we thirst and hunger no more. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals, our Red Trinity hymnals, to hymn number 544, How Bright These Glorious Spirits Shine, hymn number 544. Please stand.